In our evening sessions during these next few days, apart from the times when we're interrupted by other things, we're going to be looking at verses from the middle of the book of Colossians. So if you open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, we'll start out by reading Colossians chapter 2, 6 to 10. And these are the verses that we'll be considering. These were suggested to me by the committee that was planning this conference. And as I looked at them and reflected on them and thought about the idea of unpacking them together in our evening sessions, I became very excited. For these verses are at the very heart of this letter, and they summarize and capture so much of the truth of the New Testament letters. So let's pause for a moment of prayer again, and then we'll read these, and then we'll begin to think about them together. A prayer then. Heavenly Father, we know that not one of us came here by accident, that in your sovereign purposes for our world, for our own individual lives, and for all that you would accomplish through us in the years ahead, you brought us here. This was not an accident. It was planned. And we do stand in awe of you, that you have a purpose for our lives beyond our understanding that reaches out from here with incredible possibilities. And Lord, as we come to this letter of Paul to the Colossians, we realize that when Paul wrote these words, he had no idea what you would accomplish through them. And again, we stand in awe of you. And we pray that you would use these incredible truths to touch and transform us at the very deepest level of our being. Change our thinking, bring our minds into line with your truth, that we might not be prisoners to our own wrong and foolish thinking, or to the foolish thinking of our age and our generation, but that we might be truly set free to understand things as you know them to be, Heavenly Father. So speak to us by your word. Send your Spirit, who alone can help us to understand and apply your truth to our lives. Help us. You know we need your help. Help me as I explain. Help us all as we listen. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us to try to do three things this evening. We're going to start with verse 6. And I'd like us to try to understand verse 6 in the context of verses 6 to 10. I'd like us to try and understand it in the context of the letter as a whole a little bit, and then to look into it in some depth. Let me read verses 6 to 10 of Colossians 2. So then, Paul writes, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Well, these are great verses, and there's so much here. First, a little bit about the letter, though, of Paul to the Colossians. This letter was written, as best as we can understand from those who study such things, about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, give or take a year or two. And it's clear as we read this and from what secular historians and Christian historians tell us that by this time, just these few years after Jesus' death and resurrection and the commissioning of his apostles to take the good news about him to the four corners of the world, that by this time, pretty much the whole Roman Empire had been penetrated with the gospel. That was the then known world. And the gospel was already beginning to break through into pagan areas of the world, into beyond the Roman Empire, into India, across the Black Sea, into some of those areas, down into North Africa. Paul himself wanted to take the gospel across into Spain. And we know that the gospel was beginning also to penetrate through Gaul into this part of the world too. So it's amazing how fast the gospel had spread in just a short time, and how much impact it was having, such that when Paul himself, some years before, had come to Thessalonica with the gospel, the Jews who were there talked about these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. The letter, as far as we can tell, was written about the same time, or perhaps at the same time as the book of Ephesians, since it was carried also by Tychicus, one of Paul's assistants. It was also written at the same time as the letter to Philemon. And accompanying Tychicus with this letter that Paul wrote from prison in Rome, where he was under house arrest, this letter was carried by Tychicus and Onesimus, this runaway slave who Paul had led to Christ in Rome in prison, accompanied Tychicus with the letter to Colossae, where his master Philemon was a member of the church. And there's quite interesting background if you try to put together the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians and the letter to Philemon. The letter of Colossians mentions a letter to the Laodiceans. And some early manuscripts of Ephesians don't have the word Ephesus at the beginning of Ephesians. So some people think that the letter to the Ephesians is actually the letter that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans. Ephesus was the capital of that whole area of Asia Minor, as it was called then, now what we call Turkey. And it's likely that the letters ended up in Ephesus anyway, and so maybe someone in there, you know, made it to the whole, all of the church in that area by putting Ephesus in there, but we just don't know that. But it's clear that the letters were written around the same time. It's possible that Paul didn't mention a letter that he was writing to Ephesus at the same time as this one, and that the letter to the Laodiceans got lost. We just don't know. But it's incredible to think that this letter that a man wrote in prison in the Roman Empire nearly 2,000 years ago to a small market town in the Roman province of Asia, now Turkey, should be being read and studied by us this evening, isn't it? I mean, that in itself is incredible. Especially when you think about the circumstances under which this letter was probably first read. We don't really know, but we can try and imagine it. The sort of congregation there must have been in this young, struggling church in this small Roman provincial market town in Colossae. I mean, how many people do you think were there? 50 or 60, probably less people heard this letter read the first time it was read than are in this room now. If you'd been there as an outsider or even an insider, looking at that group, hearing this letter read, and someone had come and told you, this movement that these people represent is going to transform the world, is going to touch the lives of millions and millions and millions of people from every part of this globe in the years ahead, I think you'd have shaken your head and said, I don't think so. I mean, look at them. They are small, misunderstood, persecuted, tiny minority group. A small sort of sect or cult, as people viewed it, in the middle of hundreds and thousands of pagan sects and cults and ideas and religions that were all over the Roman Empire. We sometimes, in Western Europe these days, in the Navigator work anyway, we struggle with what's the future of the Navigator work in Western Europe, where society is so secularized and our Navigator groups are so small and the Christian church is struggling and seems to be discredited and on the defensive, and it's so hard. You know it's so hard to get alongside your friends and to know even where to start, to begin to explain how a message about a crucified Saviour who died 2,000 years ago can have any relevance to their lives at all. But it was no easier for these people. They weren't hearing this message. They weren't responding to the claims of Christ in an environment that was any friendlier, any more promising. But the truths that this letter contains are the secret of the transforming power of this message and this gospel. Because they're true. Because they are, in fact, an expression of reality. And it's our confusion about them and our misunderstanding of them and our rejection of these truths that are in fact the aberration. And we need to hold that in mind as we study it. We need to think about, to keep thinking about Paul writing this in his prison. And we need to keep thinking about those Colossians reading it and trying to put the truths into practice in their difficult context. And remember what God has done as a result over the years as we ourselves try to enter in to these truths. So with that in mind, I'm going to now read from Colossians chapter 1 verse 1 up to chapter 2 verse 6, and then we'll look at chapter 2 verse 6 in more detail. Okay? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is producing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. I don't know what impact it had on you as I just read through that first chapter and a half of Colossians. But the sense I have as I read this letter is of just wave after wave of incredible truths bombarding my mind. Things that have happened to me because I'm in Christ. Things that God has done. Things that God has given me. Things that I've entered into. Things that are true about Jesus Christ himself. They just come sort of wave after wave, three or four every verse, until I sort of feel I'm sort of suffocating under the weight of all this truth. And I want to sort of stop and say, wait a minute, you know, let me just stop and read that verse again. And think about it and reflect on it and digest it. And Paul's letters are like that. Somehow you feel, what must the man have been like in person if his letters were like this? Well, in fact, he tells us in 2 Corinthians that people didn't think he was much in person, that they felt his letters were very weighty. So maybe we have the best bit in the letters. But we're going to try now and just stop and digest this verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. The phrase, received Christ, is probably familiar to most of us here. I expect, though I don't know, that many of us could stand up and give some sort of testimony to how we received Christ. Paul is clearly talking about some kind of initiatory experience into the Christian family. He's talking about where they begin, because he says, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him. It was the beginning of their experience of Christ, their receiving of him. It was how they entered into all this that Paul is talking about. Many of us could give a testimony, and every testimony would be different. How we entered into Christ, how we received Christ, would be different for every one of us. There may be some similarities. I can tell you my story, since I have the opportunity of doing that and you have to listen. But maybe during this week you'll be able to tell one another your stories. One of the best ways of starting to get to know someone you don't know within the family of God is to ask them, so how did you receive Christ? How did you get into all this? My father is an Anglican clergyman. And when I was growing up, my father was the vicar of four small village churches in North Devon. So I think somehow, during the early part of my life, I probably set close to a new world record for church attendance, because I had the opportunity of going to four different churches on a Sunday and Sunday school as well. I also had parents who lived out a deep personal commitment to Christ and who prayed for me deeply. Even this week as I'm here, I know my parents will be praying for me. So I grew up in a home in which Jesus Christ was honored and believed in and worshipped and followed. And I guess that deeply in my subconscious in those growing up years was an awareness of the presence of God and an awe at his majesty and his holiness and his care. My parents baptized me when I was a baby, before I knew anything about it, but they made commitments on my behalf. They made promises on my behalf to bring me up in the faith, and that one day I myself would enter into those promises. That was a step of faith by them. And during my teenage years, through the struggles that many young people go through who are brought up in Christian homes, I questioned many things. And I remember the feeling of going to church and somehow feeling God was at the other end, the sort of the holy end of the building, and that I felt somehow that I was leaving him behind when I left. And often going to church was a meaningful thing for me, as I reflected and thought about the holiness and the awe of God and the unworthiness of my own life and the things that I wasn't happy with. And often going to church was just a very boring thing for me, in which I felt somehow distant from the whole thing and all of the sort of mumbo jumbo of Anglican worship seemed irrelevant to my life. And as I began to get into things with my friends and start reading things that I didn't want my parents to find me reading, and thinking about things that I wouldn't have liked anybody to know I was thinking about, I began to sense, I suppose, a sense of guilt before God. I remember I had a picture in my room at home, which was a picture, the text under it said, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered. So you can imagine what the picture looked like. It was a picture of Jesus. And I used to turn the picture around on the so that Jesus wouldn't be looking at me like that. And I was increasingly aware in my later teenage years of being a different kind of person with my friends than I was with my parents. And a sort of dichotomy in my life and a tension within me as a result of that. And increasingly things that I was ashamed of, things I didn't particularly like about myself, but I became increasingly aware that I wasn't able to control them. One of the most innocuous things was just my language. I started, you know, I'd talk a certain way with my friends and use certain words that I didn't want to use with my parents, but then begin to find that I couldn't actually control my tongue. that the wrong things would come out at the wrong time. And I didn't like that about myself, because I love my parents and I didn't want to upset them or hurt them. But it was just one area in which I felt my life was out of control. I wasn't the kind of person I wanted to be. Now, while all this was going on, I was chairman of the Christian Union at school, and yet becoming increasingly aware inside of more questions than answers about the Christian faith. I started reading books by C.S. Lewis, and I remember reading a book by a man called Frank Morrison called Who Moved the Stone, in which he investigated the historicity of the resurrection. I remember reading that book one night and sort of reading it into the night and closing it late and trying to go to sleep thinking, if Jesus rose from the dead, then he's alive. Then he can see me now. Then he knows everything I think about and everything I do. And that was scary. That was frightening. That wasn't a comforting thought. That was a frightening thought. And it was in that sort of state that I went to university, to Loughborough. And soon after I arrived at Loughborough, I met other students who were involved in the Christian Union and one young man who was involved in the Navigators. The Navigators, I heard, were just going to begin a ministry in Loughborough. And this young man, George Howard, had contact with the Navigators before he came to university in Manchester. And he would talk about his Christian faith, and I would get into arguments and discussions with him and my friends. But I noticed when George talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, he talked about Jesus as a friend. For me, I had somehow got to the point where Jesus was someone 2,000 years ago who I sort of believed in, but I had a lot of questions about. But I was fascinated by the dynamic, living friendship that George seemed to have with Jesus Christ. Now, that perhaps wouldn't have made so much impact on me, except that George was someone I really liked and respected. For one thing, he was a great footballer. For another thing, he had a beautiful girlfriend. Also, he was a great musician and the life and soul of the party in our Hall of Residence. So there were many things that attracted me to George, and they forced me to ask questions. I remember getting into a discussion with George about the Bible. And we were talking about joining a Bible study that was organized by the Christian Union in our Hall of Residence. And I said, you know, I was only interested in studying the Gospels. I didn't believe the Old Testament, and I didn't know about anything else, but I was interested in studying what Jesus said. And George just quoted 2 Timothy 3:16. I didn't know it was 2 Timothy 3:16 at the time. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I've never, ever forgotten that moment when George quoted that verse of scripture. I myself at the time didn't believe it, but I've never forgotten it. God used his word like a sword to penetrate, to challenge me, to challenge my easy assumptions that I'd come to in my own wisdom. And with all the confidence and experience and certainty that people have when they're 19 years old. George took me to a meeting one time. It was the first Navigator meeting in Loughborough, in fact. I think it might even have been the first Navigator meeting in the whole Navigator student ministry in Britain, because the Loughborough ministry was one of the first to start. It was a housewarming party for this couple, Rob and Meg. And I went to this meeting, and I don't remember what was said, honestly, in the meeting. It was a man called Ed Rice who spoke. And I've always found that humbling since, that I couldn't remember anything about what was said in the message. It was the personal conversation afterwards that was crucial for me. But afterwards, a young man came up to me and engaged me in conversation. His name was Gordon Scutt. He asked me, you know, did I know these people? How had I got to know them? And I said, well, no, I'd never been to a meeting like this. And he said, you know, was I a Christian? And I said, oh, yes, you know, I'm a Christian. He said, how long have you been a Christian? I said, I've always been a Christian. And he said, how have you always been a Christian? I said, well, my father's an Anglican vicar. I was born in a vicarage. And he said, well, if you'd been born in a garage, would that make you a car? He said, no more does being born in a vicarage make you a Christian. And then he went on to say that God has no grandchildren. You can't become a child of God by being the son of a child of God. Now, perhaps the way he went about it was a bit sort of superficial and over the top, but I think he was basically right. You can't become a child of God by being the son of a child of God. And then he went on to open his Bible to John 1, 11 to 13. And this was a passage of scripture that I had memorized by heart at home. I knew this passage, all of John 1, 1 to 14, I knew it by heart already. So here was this young man sitting me down and making me look at what I already knew. It says of Jesus Christ, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born, not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Not who your father is. But have you entered into this relationship with Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ coming into the world that he made. And people refusing to receive him. But, says John, to all who received him, who believe in his name, he gave the right, the privilege, the power to become children of God. How do you become a child of God? By receiving Jesus Christ. And Gordon then reminded me of, or told me, I don't remember knowing of it before, though I think the picture was on the wall of my room as a child. The picture by Holman Hunt, The Light of the World, which is a picture based on Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And Holman Hunt, apparently, when someone first saw him painting that picture, they commented on the fact that there was no handle on the door. And he said, no, the handle is on the inside of the door. The door of our lives has to be open to Jesus Christ from the inside. Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lord of history and of the universe, enters our lives only as we open them to him, as we receive him. Well, that night I went out and on the road, outside this house in Loughborough, Fairmount Drive, I think was the name of the road. And in the darkness, I stood and I prayed. And I asked Jesus Christ to enter my life. And then I thought to myself, no, you're only doing this, Mike, because when you go back, they're going to ask you whether you have. And you're a hypocrite. And then I stopped again and I thought, no, I know this is what I want to do. I knew as I thought about my life over the last several years, and certainly over the last few months, that there had been a sense of Jesus Christ knocking at the door of my life. In times of quiet, times when I was on my own, the it would be that knocking of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, wanting to enter my life, wanting me to welcome him and receive him and acknowledge him as Saviour and as Lord of my life. So that night I did it. I prayed and I tried as the best I understood to give my life to him and to receive him and to welcome him. Now I didn't hear any choirs of angels. I didn't, you know, see the gates of heaven sort of opened in a vision. I just prayed in the dark under a lamppost on Fairmount Drive, and then I walked back to try and find the house because I couldn't. I'd never been there before. I wasn't sure which house I'd come out of. And I got back and no one asked me. In fact, I asked my friend George Howard some years later. I said, "Why didn't you ask me that night?" And he said, "Well, I just looked at you and it was obvious." And I was invited to join a little Bible study group, and I was given some scripture verses to memorize. But I remember going back that night and reading through Philippians. My parents had given me a J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament to take to university with me. And that night when I got back, I just opened it anywhere, and I read the book of Philippians. And I remember reading and feeling that this was written to people like me. And I remember coming across Philippians 4 verse 5, right at the end of the book of Philippians. "Have a reputation for gentleness, and never forget the nearness of your Lord." And somehow it spoke to me. It was alive for me. It was God speaking to me. And I've never since then had any questions about whether the Bible is God's word. I've tried to wrestle with some of the intellectual questions, but it's never really been an issue for me. And my life began to change. After a few days, my roommate said to me, "Mike, what's happened to you?" And soon after that, my roommate actually became a Christian. And then his friend, who lived in the room below us, became a Christian. And I began on the most exciting adventure of my life that's still going on to this day. I received Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this whole thing that Paul is talking about here when he says, "just as you received Jesus Christ," that's not the only way it's expressed in the New Testament. And one of the things I struggled with in the first year or so of my Christian life was that I had grown up in a Christian home, in a strong church tradition, where I'd heard many things and been taught many things growing up. And here I'd suddenly heard about receiving Christ. I don't think I'd ever heard about it before, except perhaps the idea of receiving Christ at communion by faith through the bread and wine or something like that. But the idea of praying a prayer to receive Christ, I'd never heard about that before. So then and yet God had so powerfully worked in my life through that prayer of commitment and faith that I prayed. So then I started to go back to the New Testament and I started to search and try to understand, you know, what does all this mean? And I'm going to risk, we're not going to be able to finish this message tonight. We'll go on, but we've got four more nights to go. So we can overflow from tonight into other nights, but I want us to just look at several other ways in the New Testament in which this same idea of receiving Christ is described, so that we get a more full, a more rounded picture of what's involved. Because receiving Christ is just one way that Paul uses here, a shorthand, to describe all the incredible things that happen when we come to faith in Christ, when we enter into Christ, when we're included in Christ, when we're born again. Let's look at some of these passages together, shall we? Can you cope with that? It means doing a bit of sort of detective work with your Bible. And again, we're not going to have time to digest everything and dwell on everything, but I want you to understand the wonder of what happened to me that night. I want you to understand the wonder of what happened to you when, whatever the history and circumstances by which God got hold of you, the incredible things that happened when you were included in Christ. Look at John 3:3-8. This is Jesus himself speaking. This is when Nicodemus came to him, you remember, by night, questioning him about the miraculous signs he was doing. And Jesus, Nicodemus was concerned that Jesus knew what he, Nicodemus, thought about Jesus. That was the important thing for Nicodemus. Somehow Nicodemus wanted Jesus to know, you know, I think you're a great chap. And look how Jesus answers him. He's not interested in you know, what we think about him. Look what Jesus says in reply. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water, and I have no idea what that means, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at me saying you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound. You cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, if we had a chance to unpack, that's another way that Jesus is describing the same thing, I believe, as Paul is describing in Colossians 2:6, where he talks about receiving Christ. He describes it as being born again of the Spirit. And there's so much in there, like so much of Jesus' sayings, that's enigmatic. I mean, you know, Jesus said it like that, and we've spent the last 2,000 years trying to understand it. And I confess, I've just been preaching on this passage at our church in Nairobi, and I still don't understand it all. But I think Jesus is saying that you know when it happens. Just like the wind, when it blows, you know, you don't understand it, but you know it's happened. That when the Spirit transforms a person, you know it. Look at John 5:24, another of Jesus' descriptions of the same thing. This is a wonderful, wonderful statement of Jesus, and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Now that seems to me much clearer and more simple, but incredibly difficult to grasp and believe. That when a person hears my word and believes him who sent me, something incredible happens. From that point, he has eternal life. He has crossed over already from death to life. Not something that happens when you die, but something that's happened to you already. To cross over from death to life, there's something alive in that person that can never die. They have eternal life. These are amazing statements. Acts 2:38 is another passage where Peter this time is talking about the same thing, using different words again. Acts 2:38. After his sermon on the day of Pentecost, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the same thing, but he's using slightly different words again. And you can look through the other great sermons in the book of Acts to see the same thing being talked about, slightly different words in almost every case, but the same idea, the same transformation, the same incredible change taking place in a person's life because of their encounter with Jesus Christ. Let's look at Romans 10. I hope you're making a note of these references so that you can go back and look at them later. I've mentioned John 3, John 5, 24, Acts 2, 38, Romans 10. I'm going to read from verse 9 to 13. This is one of my most favorite passages on this subject. Paul says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No one who believes in him will ever be put to shame. Or everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. He's utterly dependable. Completely reliable, totally unshakable. He's Lord. And when we receive him as Lord. That's what Paul says in Colossians 2 verse 6. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so live in him. You see, the very thing about receiving Jesus Christ is that he is Lord. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He's the King of Kings. He's utterly and completely unshakable. The Old Testament writers love to use the word rock to describe him. And the concept of the rock, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, says David in Psalm 61. And in Psalm 18, he describes him as my rock, my fortress. Because Jesus Christ is a rock, he's unshakable. He's almighty. He's unchangeable. When we build on him, when somehow our lives are taken up with his, we become totally secure, unassailable. Unshakable ourselves. He's a rock of refuge. Whereas Isaiah 8 verse 14 says he's a sanctuary. And we become unassailable in him because of who he is. But that same fact that he's Lord, the same fact that he's unshakable and unchangeable, and nothing can defeat him, and nothing can overcome him, and nothing can change him, and nothing can move him, means that if we oppose ourselves to him, as Isaiah 8:14 also says, he's a stone of offense. The very same truth of his lordship, which is both the center and the basis of our security and our confidence as we trust him, is the same thing that makes it stupid and futile to fight him. He's unshakable. You can't oppose him. You can't fight him. You might try and live your life out of harmony with his lordship, but you won't change his lordship. All that you will do is you will break your life. You will destroy your life. Now, of course, you have many friends. I have many friends who are living their lives out of harmony with the truth of Jesus Christ as Lord. They're disregarding his lordship. They think they can live at variance with it. They think they can live, they can oppose him and resist him. But they can't, because he is Lord. He always has been Lord, and he always will be Lord. As we read in Colossians chapter 1, all things were created through him and for him. And he is over all. And the Bible tells us that one day every knee shall bow. And those who think they can oppose his lordship are as futile in their efforts as those who think they can defy the law of gravity. You heard about the man who thought that he could fly, that he could defy the law of gravity. So he went to the top of some huge, as we call them in Africa, story buildings, skyscraper, determined that he could defy the law of gravity. And of course his friends were running up the stairs after him, trying to get there before he jumped to stop him. But he jumped before they could get there, and as they were running up, he was coming down like this, and they heard him shout, "All right so far!" But no one can defy the law of gravity. Any more than anyone can defy the law of God. The moral law of God, just like the physical laws of God, cannot be defied. You do not break the laws of God, they break you. But like the law of gravity, if you jump from a high building, it doesn't necessarily happen straight away. But it does happen inexorably. Because the law of God cannot be broken. And the lordship of Christ cannot be broken. And he breaks everyone who opposes themselves to his lordship. But for those of us who receive him as Lord, who build our lives around his lordship and base our security and our confidence and our whole thinking about life on the rock that Jesus Christ is Lord, such people are unshakable. Such people cannot be broken, cannot be defeated. They are saved. They are safe. They are secure eternally. Why? Because he is secure. Everyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. So Paul tells us, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him. Let's pray. Lord, these are great truths that we've been reflecting on of your lordship, of all the incredible things that happened to us when we were included in Christ. However that happened, whenever it happened, we know that it involved, Lord, faith, trusting you. We know that in some way it involved receiving you into our lives. We know that it involved repentance, turning from our former way of life. We know that it involved hearing and receiving your word. We know that it involved submitting to Jesus as Lord. We know that it involved the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so many other things that we are perhaps only dimly aware of, and some that we're not aware of at all. But we thank you that in your grace and your goodness, you allowed us to receive you, Lord Jesus, that you entered our lives. We thank you that you are Lord, and that our lives are secure in you. As we've received you, help us to live for you. And deliver us from the folly of thinking that we could ever successfully oppose you. For we ask in your name. Amen.